As we've been studying John's Gospel, we have been contemplating it often in terms of it being foundations, where John the Apostle is laying foundations of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how he saves sinners like us. One of the most remarkable things in this world is that you would think that looking around and looking into something of the goings on of our hearts, that the conviction of sin would be about the easiest thing you could possibly establish. That we live in a world that is depraved in so many people, amongst the people in the world who are so depraved, all you have to do is read the newspapers to see something of the wickedness. I think last century, 1 million people a year died in war, and probably another 1 million people died in all sorts of other wickedness formed by those people who were craving power and riches in this world for themselves, and countless other millions died of disease. And yet, the most difficult thing to establish is the fact that we are sinners. And as the hymn writer said, a sinner is a sacred thing. God the Spirit is the one who makes sinners to know that they are sinners. And here in Genesis chapter 3, we have the beginning of what it is to be a sinner and the foundation of it. And one of the things that I wanted us to look at, I wanted to see the context of these words that I'm going to bring to you, but I want us to concentrate on a couple of verses. I quote to you often that in Genesis 3:21 we have one of the most glorious pictures of the gospel in all of the scriptures. We have a promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There is going to be an enmity between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan, and the Lord Jesus will win, as he must, always, because he is God. But before Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, there are two particular things that reveal something of sin, but also, quite remarkably, the grace of God in the midst of sin. And so just have the picture in your mind of what happened here is that they sinned against God and we sinned against God with them. And if we don't think that we sinned in our representative head, in our seminal head, Adam, then we have no idea of what the rest of the scriptures are saying to us. Romans 5:12 makes it abundantly clear that when Adam sinned, we sinned with him. Wherefore, as by one man entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This was our sin, brothers and sisters, and we repeat it day by day by day. And for those who want to complain about you being convicted of sin in a substitute, then the glory of the gospel is that you are freed from sin in a substitute, and you can't have one without the other. But the situation, of course, is that they sinned, and their response immediately was in having doubted the word of God, in having doubted the character of God, in his goodness, in doubted the being caused to doubt the judgment of God, and then taking the poison of the Satan, which said, "You shall be as gods." That's how every single child of Adam that's come into this world has that coursing through their veins. "You shall be as gods." And it's revealed instantly when someone wants to command you to do something. You rise up almost instantly against it. Again and again and again. It might catch us unawares at times, but we are just living Genesis 3 again and again and again. And they hid. So their response is the response of all of Adam's children, isn't it? Their response is to immediately start working to cover their shame. So what do? They hide themselves in the garden and they're making fig leaves. If you've got time in the break, there are two fig trees down here in the back of this lawn. You go and feel what a fig leaf is like. There is no, hardly any leaf on the planet that is more prickly than a fig leaf, and there is hardly any leaf on the planet that is more just wispy. You let a fig leaf dry out and it just, you can blow it away, it just becomes nothing, and all you have is a little veins. What a great picture of man's works. That's exactly what man is doing, isn't he? He's stitching fig leaves together all his days. He's stitching fig leaves together. So in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of the gospel. In Genesis 3:21, we have the most remarkable picture of the gospel. Just read it with me. And unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. So get the picture of the gospel. They were hiding from God and in darkness, and God calls them to himself and brings them out of darkness into light. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's doing this in the garden, and he knew full well what this meant for him some thousands of years later. The Lord God made coats of skin and clothed them. So how did he do it? And I have absolutely no doubt that he slew a lamb in that garden. And for the first time, Adam and Eve saw death. For the first time, Adam and Eve saw bloodshed in the garden, and the Lord Jesus Christ did it. So he brings them to himself out of the darkness into the light. He strips them naked. He kills a lamb, and he clothes them. And now their shame is covered by the work of God. And that's exactly what salvation is, isn't it? God drawing us to himself, stripping us of our fig leaves and clothing us. God has to provide and God has to clothe. And then I want us to spend the rest of our time for a little while just looking at verse 24. Adam and Eve about to be cast out of the garden. They're cast out of the garden having this emblem of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ robing them. And that before they're cast out of the garden, he drove the man out of the garden, says verse 24. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove the man out and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So for Adam and all of his posterity, God has guarded the way to the tree of life. It's remarkable to think that the tree of life was next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And yet God, in his providence and in his sovereignty and in his love and his grace, this is a picture of love and grace, brothers and sisters. In his love and his grace, he caused them not to turn to the tree of life, because if they'd taken to the tree of life, they would have lived in their sin and their depravity forever. They needed to be banished and they needed to be brought back in for another salvation. Salvation is here pictured in such a remarkable way. To have eternal life, you have to get to the tree of life. And there's no question the tree of life represents the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have to get to the tree of life. And you might recall that extraordinary picture in Revelation chapter 22, and in that street, in that city, there's a tree of life at either side of the river. You have no problem having access to the tree of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of his people forever, and we have ready and open access. But the Lord guards the way. He says he keeps the way in our passage there. He keeps the way of the tree of life. It means that he guards the way of the tree of life. He hedges it about. He preserves the way of the tree of life. He keeps safe the way of the tree of life. Of course, the way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what all this pictures. It is the Lord God speaking. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks. Almost everywhere in the scriptures, when you hear God speaking, when you have God meeting with people, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the voice of God. John's gospel and the other gospels give us the remarkable and unique account of the Lord God, Father, speaking from heaven. But for the rest of the scriptures, it's the Lord Jesus Christ
who is speaking. And here we have a picture of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, before Abraham was, I am. This is who we're dealing with that's guarding this way. It's also a picture of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is God. I love saying that. Jesus Christ is God. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. If you see him by the eyes of faith, you have seen the Father. He's Jehovah Elohim. He is God. And we worship a Trinitarian God, God in three persons. That's what the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ pictures, and that's what our baptisms are, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's also a picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has always been our mediator. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So the reason we are here today is because before Adam fell, he was saved. Before Adam fell, before all of us fell, before we broke the law of God, there was someone who had kept the law of God perfectly. Before we disobey God and turned from loving him to hating him, there was someone that already had loved him perfectly and completely. He stands before him. He is the surety, our Lord Jesus Christ. But as a great king, the Lord Jesus Christ brings these people to his bar of justice. That's what he'd done with Adam and Eve. As the great prophet, he promised redemption, and he pictures it in promises. What remarkable promises we have in Genesis. And as the great priest, he pictures the sacrifice, and he makes a sacrifice, and he clothes his people. He clothes his parents. He covers their shame. And what did they do? What did they do? They are recipients. Brothers and sisters, they are just receiving something that he did. It was a blood sacrifice that covered them. So here we have, back on our verses that we're looking at in John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus brought out of the darkness into the light before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus is told that unless he's born again, unless he has new life, you cannot see. This is about seeing and entering the kingdom of God. How can a sinner enter into the very presence of God? How can a sinner get to the tree of life, those leaves which are the leaves which are the healing of the nations? You see, in this picture here, the reality of this is that you must pass, to get to the tree of life, you must pass the cherubim. To get to the tree of life, you must pass the flaming sword. And to get to the tree of life, you must pass that flaming sword that turns every way. Turns every way. And don't forget, this is about keeping the way to the tree of life. The cherubims are pictured in so many ways throughout the scriptures. It was a cherubim that stood in Balaam's way in Numbers 22. And the remarkable thing is that the donkey saw the cherubim and Balaam did it. If you want to read more about that, you can read Isaiah chapter 1. He says, the animals, the beasts of the field, are more thankful to God than the human beings that are blessed in the most remarkable ways with his providence and provision. But you'll only see him when God reveals him to you. They are, of course, pictured on that veil that shut off the Holy of Holies from everyone except the high priest, except on one particular day and with blood. He had to go in there with blood for himself, and then he had to go in there with blood for the people. He had to go through that veil, and if anyone else went through that veil, they died in the very presence of God. They are pictured, of course, and represented as those two angels, those two cherubim that were made over the ark. When Solomon made his temple, that Holy of Holies, that great room where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the angels looked out on that ark, those great big angels, their wings touched the wall, and in the middle they touched each other. They cover all of that holy, the space of that Holy of Holies. Our great God is said in many, many other passages of Scripture to actually dwell between the cherubim. In Psalm 80, he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph as a flock, like a flock, thou that dwelleth between the cherubims, shine forth." And what are the cherubims looking down on in the Holy of Holies? They're looking down on the mercy seat. They're looking down on that place where God's law is satisfied by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is, to go past these cherubim, is to go to the tree of life, is to go into the very Holy of Holies of God. So you must go past the cherubim. There is a way guarded into the very presence of God, and it's shut out. It's shut out so that there is just one way. There is just one way. There is, and all of it pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. And it pictures his atonement. It's the one place, that Holy of Holies, where those cherubim are, where God meets with man. And he meets with man with blood. And that great curtain that led that way in was blue at the top, which speaks of Christ's heavenly eternal being. And it's scarlet at the bottom, which speaks of his humanity. And it's purple in the middle, which speaks of his shed blood. It is that curtain that, like everything else in that temple, every single thing in that temple and about that temple and the tabernacle pictured the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what all this book's about. That's what this picture's about. You have to get past the cherubim. You might recall that in the days of Hezekiah, there was a mighty army outside of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, and they came and they mocked God and they mocked Hezekiah and said, "We've marched through all of this land, it's all ours. We've just crushed these cities after city after city. And here you are holed up in Jerusalem and you think you're going to stand against us." And Hezekiah does something that I just encourage you to do again and again and again, brothers and sisters. He took that accusation against him and he went into the temple of God and he just laid it out before God. That's what we do again and again and again. We just say, "This is my life. This is my circumstance. I have no hope of sorting this out. We are doomed unless you work." And you might recall what happened. One angel from God smote 185,000 of those people out there. And Israel, Zion, was set free, not because of what they did. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? It's all about what God does, and we just lay our life out before him and say, "This is what I am. I'm nothing but sin. I can't see any way forward in this situation unless you act, unless you do." The angels encamp around the children of God. God says the angels are present here with us. What are we fearful of, brothers and sisters? What are we fearful of? So much of our fear is just unbelief, isn't it? It's unmasked unbelief. Oh, dear, oh, dear, we need a covering. Okay, we have to get past, to get to the tree of life, to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to get past these cherubim. And the next thing you have to get past is this flaming sword. And, of course, the flaming sword that turns every way around is a picture, of course, of the inflexible justice of God. God must be just. That fire is the blazing holiness of our God. He must be just. He is just and he must be just in everything that he does. He must punish sin. He must punish sin to the satisfaction of his name and his holiness and his glory. So he must punish sin, or the glory of his name would mean nothing to him. And that can never be. He must punish sin, for his word would mean nothing. And his word means everything to him. He must punish sin because his law is spiritual and holy and right and just, and every transgression must receive its just punishment. It's all about the character of God, this flaming sword, isn't it? When his wrath fell on the ancient world, this flaming sword has fallen so many times. It fell on Sodom and Gomorrah.
the fire of the wrath of God. Hell came out of heaven onto Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's why four times in the Old Testament that I know of, and there might be others like the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ with Manoah and his wife, but the fire of God's wrath ignited the altar, the sacrifice on the altar. You might recall when Moses had finished the tabernacle and had finally done the sacrifice, and they brought the sacrifice and they laid it on the altar. Where did the fire come from? It was a fire that came from heaven. It's speaking of the fire that entered into the true sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Solomon, when that fire came and it consumed that sacrifice in First Chronicles, you might recall too that David, when he had numbered the people and caused a plague to come upon the people, and he bought Arauna's threshing floor. Arauna wanted to give it to him, and he says, I'll not sacrifice to God something that doesn't cost me something. It's going to cost you something, brothers and sisters in Christ. And if it's not costing you something, it doesn't cost something, it's not worth anything, but it will cost. And David made a sacrifice there. And the plague was stopped. The plague was stopped at the very place where the temple was to be built. The plague was stopped. And it's a picture, of course, isn't it, of the plague being stopped on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might also recall the flame of God's justice fell on Elijah's sacrifice when he was there on Mount Carmel. But the verse that speaks so clearly of what this fire is and what this flaming sword is in Zechariah chapter 13. You see, this, you must get past this. You must get past this to get to the tree of life. Listen to what God says. He says in Zechariah 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That flaming sword, you awake. It had seemed to have been silent for so many years. You awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, the man that is my equal, the man that is my companion, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, smite the shepherd. And the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. It's not a hand of wrath on the little ones because the shepherd's been spoken. It's a hand of grace to gather them. And it shall come to pass. Don't you love that phrase? It shall come to pass. It's out throughout the scriptures. Every time you read it, you say, yes, this is coming to pass. This has come to pass. This will come to pass. This must come to pass. And it shall come to pass that in the land, in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but a third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part. I'll bring this remnant through the fire, through the fire. And I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear. I'll hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. The fire of God's wrath fell on the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. And in his body he bore the sins of all of his people. And the justice of God demanded that his son be put to death. But as we just read in Zechariah, the putting to death, the awake, O sword, and the slaying of the shepherd has a positive result, doesn't it? It wasn't for nothing that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died on Calvary's tree. When God slew his son, when God became the executioner of the one that he loved so dearly, when that sword was sheathed in the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a fountain open, says Zechariah in 13 verse 1. A fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. You see, we can talk about sin all day long and we can talk about the sins of this world all day long, but the one place where you see sin, the one place where you will see your sin in anything like what you ought to see it by the grace of God, is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one place where you see sin exposed and sin brought to light. And that's why the flaming sword is required. You must get past the flaming sword to get to the tree of life. And the flaming sword turns every way, every sin, every single sin, every transgression and every iniquity must be paid for completely and fully. See, sin is falling short of the glory of God. I want you to think of the very best thing that you have ever done in all of your life. The very one time where you think that God and I were close and I've done something that is remarkable. And people have done remarkable things. There is enough sin in the very best thing that you've ever done, the very best thought you've ever thought, and the very best tears you've ever cried in repentance. There is enough sin, because it all falls short of the glory of God. We have no idea. We have no idea until the Lord causes us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no idea what sin is. Paul thought he was a righteous man. Nicodemus thought he was a righteous man. And then he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And immediately all of his righteousness was gone. And he went to the one place that anyone who's ever met the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he went to the dust. And he confessed. He says, Lord, who are you? He confessed that he didn't have a clue who God was. And all he'd ever done was sin. And such is the necessary meeting of all those who are going to be saved. See, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Now, what's a sinner? Sin is what you are. Sin is mixed with everything you do. A sinner is someone who sins, and according to Romans 7, who does nothing but sin. You've broken God's law in thought and word and deed, and you break it continually. Iniquity is what you do to try and make up for your sin, and there's sin in your iniquities. It's one of the glories of what happened in the temple, wasn't it? That the priest went in with a sacrifice for the iniquity of our holy things. There's iniquity mixed with them. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Adam was created upright, and God's laws were written on his heart. But at the fall, love for God turned into self-love. Fear and reverence for God turned into evil. Courage and hope turned into distrust. And he immediately did what all of us have done and all of Adam's children have ever done. He went about establishing his own righteousness, which is exactly what the Pharisees do. And it's exactly what we all are. We're Pharisees by nature, brothers and sisters. We're recovering Pharisees, we believers. Man, instead of loving God, hates him. As the Lord says, I know that you have not the love of God in you. So reverence. Reverence becomes an evil courage against God. Why do the nations conspire against him and the kings of the earth set themselves against him? They're just doing what Adam's children all do. We're all kings, aren't we? That's what Satan said. You'll be as gods. You'll be as gods ruling. And when the true holiness
and the truth and the love of God appeared on this earth, what was the reaction of man to him? What was the reaction of religious man to him? What was the reaction of moral, upright man when they met with holiness? What was the reaction of the people in the town that he spent probably the best part of 25 years in as a man? Never once sinning against anyone in Nazareth. Not one bad thought, not one ill thought of any of them. Perfect honesty, perfect holiness before them. And he comes and he tells them about the character of God and what's the response of the people of Nazareth. We won't have that man to rule over us. We won't own him as one of ours. Let's take him out to the hill. The hill was there's a cliff about 1,000 feet high up there. Their intention wasn't to hurt him. Their intention, these people that had known him for all those years and seen his family and seen the way he's cared for his mother and his brothers and sisters, he'd lived amongst them. You see, we don't know what sin is until we meet him. We don't know how big a sinner we are until we meet him. You just recall what happened to Adam and Eve when they were brought to account. It wasn't my fault. It was the serpent's fault. Adam says, it wasn't my fault. In fact, it was your fault. If you hadn't given me Eve, I wouldn't have done this. Have you ever done that? You do it again and again. You just squeeze any of Adam's children and out will come self-justification and condemnation of God in the very same breath almost. We're sinners, brothers and sisters. We're sinners. We're sinners. We have to get past the cherubim. We have to get past the flaming sword, and it turns every way, every way. The tiny sins that you don't know about, the sins in ignorance. There was a sacrifice for the sins done in ignorance. How many sins are we doing in ignorance? Again and again and again. But this, I want us to see, this is a picture of grace, isn't it? These are a couple that have been clothed in the very righteousness of God by God himself. This is a picture of a saved couple. This is a picture of the church of God in this world, isn't it? The grace of God is revealed in a promise to us. The picture of salvation is shown to us again and again in a lamb slain. The picture again and again is shown to us in the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he puts the robe of righteousness on his people. He puts the robe of righteousness on his people. He clothes us with the righteousness, the very righteousness of God. We are made the righteousness of God in him. It's a glorious, glorious picture of our salvation. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof. We put him on, but we put him on because he's put him on us. We're in him. We're in him. It's all a work of grace that God does, and God alone. And man is a recipient, and man is the glorious recipient of salvation when he has sinned so, so, so grievously. God keeps, and he keeps even this day, he keeps the way to the tree of life. He keeps sinners from self-destruction and self-righteousness. And what he does is he blocks every way. He blocks every way but the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that had that sword that turns every way, turn every way on him. And it slew him, that sword. He's the tree of life. He's a tree of life to them that lay hold of him, says Proverbs 3:18. Lay hold of him. To rely on him, to rest in him. Happy, happy, says our God, is everyone that retaineth him. He suffered and died, but he suffered in the room instead of his people. I love what Hebrews 10 says of him, doesn't it? In verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He entered in through all of that. He exposes what sin is. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down in the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are made holy in his sight. Whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why doesn't he remember them? Because they don't exist, brothers and sisters. That's what it is to be justified. They're gone. The Lord Jesus Christ bore them in his own body, and they're gone. They are punished, and God can't punish them again and be just and holy and righteous and true. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Don't offer anything, brothers and sisters. God's offering is a perfect offering. God accepts the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The offering of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't an offering to the world. The offering of the Lord Jesus Christ was an offering to his Father. Hebrews 9 says it as plainly as anything. But there's one more glorious picture. You know that there is a division in humanity. Always there's a division in humanity. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Ishmael and Isaac, the thief, the two thieves that died with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always a division. And Tom read to us about Abel. What did Abel bring? He'd been well taught by Adam and Eve. But he had seen the clothes. Probably they would have lasted for a long time, those remarkable clothes that were fashioned in the garden and robed them. Dear, oh dear, how often would they just hold those close to themselves and wrap themselves up in it and think, I'm safe. I'm safe. Someone has died in my place. A substitute has died and I've gone free. I should have died and been sent to hell, and the substitute has stood in my place. So Abel, what did Abel bring? Abel brought a lamb from his flock. He brought a lamb that represented the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he brought. What did Cain bring? Cain brought the work of his hands. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't ever bring the work of your hands to God. He must punish them. He must punish them for the iniquity in them. But I love what God says. In verse 4, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And I love this. The Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. So he doesn't say that he just had respect to Abel. He had respect to Abel and his offering. If you're hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has respect for you and your offering. We are hidden. We are hidden in Christ, in God. May he in grace make us sinners. And having made us sinners, may he cause us to cling to him. Flee to the refuge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please bless your words to the hearts of your people and cause your Son to be exalted for his glory and his majesty and the love wherewith he loved us, Heavenly Father. May we go into this world not trusting any righteousness of our own, but simply leaning and resting on the perfect righteousness that's accepted, that brings us access to he who is the tree of life. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. Let's have a break.